Have you ever received bad news right on the heels of good news? This past September was amongst perhaps my most unique month of my life. I have generally been blessed with some pretty good health. In fact, I, for the most part, have never really struggled with health. But as August was coming to an end this past year, I was suffering from what I thought were just allergies. I've had allergies pretty much my whole life, and they started to get a little worse, and it started to feel like a sinus cold, and it just continued to get worse. The doctors would eventually tell me that my body was producing antibodies to attach to my nerves, so my body thought my nerves were the enemy. All I knew is that my fingers started to tingle, and then my feet. Soon my arms were tingling, and then pretty soon I couldn't really talk. My speech turned rather nasally and slurred. Then I started having a hard time seeing. And in the middle of one night, when I was up trying to take some medicine for a headache, I suddenly realized I could no longer swallow. And so I finally went to my wife and said, "Dear, I think we need to go to the emergency room." She left a note telling the kids that we went to the emergency room, be back hopefully before morning. And as I went there, you go to the University of Iowa. If you've ever been to the university hospital, you know there's all kinds of people there, doctors, students, and they all have to see you. So it's pretty much a hurry up and wait. And I went in and saw a nurse and then a doctor and another nurse. And then finally somebody said that we want to make sure you don't have a brain tumor or maybe a stroke. We'd like you to get a CAT scan. So they took me off, and I went and got a CAT scan, and I came back, and I laid in the room, and I wasn't there very long, and then suddenly this lady comes in who introduces herself as the head of the emergency room. I'm not the brightest person in the world, but I was sure the head of the emergency room must have had somebody else more important, more urgent than me. And she did something I won't ever forget. She first asked, "Why did I wait so long to come in?" I didn't answer that question. And then secondly, she walked over and she untied my shoe and she dropped my shoe to the ground. And under her breath, she said, "You're not going to need those for a while." "Excuse me? Did you find something on the MRI or the CAT scan?" And in perfect doctory, she said, "Well, there were no major abnormalities." And she began to share that she didn't think I'd had a stroke. My conditions were similar to myasthenia gravis. Had I ever heard of that? Well, it just so happens both my father and my brother suffer from that disease. And so when I shared that with her, she was confident that that's what I was struggling with. That it was a rapid onset of myasthenia gravis. And so she wanted to admit me, and they put me up. And as I was getting admitted, there was a look. I don't know if you've ever seen these looks. The nurse was checking me in. She, you know, took my blood pressure, made sure my IV was working. And in the floor that I was staying at, everybody had to have all of these patches on their chests for their hearts, for their lungs. And she was putting those on. And I just innocently asked, "Do you really think those are necessary?" And she didn't say a word. She just gave me that look. "You idiot, you have no idea what you're in store for, do you?" She didn't say anything, but eventually, a few moments later, the doctor came in, and for the first time, I got to hear that wonderful word, respirator. He shared that myasthenia gravis, oftentimes when it comes on that quickly, goes to the lungs, and a person can stop breathing. And they wanted me here just in case I needed to go on the respirator. I don't know about you, but that's not a word that I really enjoyed hearing. And I'll spare you all the details. But over the course of the next several days, I had some treatments, plasmapheresis, where they drain your blood, they spin off your plasma, give you somebody else's plasma. And eventually the idea is to remove as many of those antibodies as possible. And then it's just a matter of your body healing. But after about 5 days in the hospital, they came to me and they said, "We have some really good news. We don't think you have myasthenia gravis. We think you have something called Miller-Fisher syndrome." The neurologist who was treating me said that I was the second person he'd ever seen with the disease. And it was very obviously rare. And they thought that it would be a single episode. And as soon as my body in 3 to 6 months healed itself, I would not have to worry about it. And so I got better and I came home. And about a month later, I went back to the neurologist. And the neurologist was very excited about my progress. But my eyes were still not really focusing well. I still saw a lot of double vision. And so for the month of September, I largely sat on the couch and did nothing. He said he was worried about my eyes and wanted me to go back to the neuro-ophthalmology department. The neuro-ophthalmology department, myasthenia gravis is generally diagnosed by looking at your eyes. And so I had seen the doctor. It was about a five-hour appointment. They test you. And they have a double vision scale that goes up to 10. And I was someplace between 8 to 10 when I was in the hospital. And I went that morning and I saw the resident and he tested my eyes. I saw the fellow and they just had good news. I was all the way down to a 4 on their scale, and so I was all excited. I'm twice as good, and he informed me, no, you're half as bad. And still, I was excited with that, and I was feeling really good, and they had nothing but good news. And the doctor came in who had seen me, and she said, I don't even recognize you. You look so much better. And then that look. You ever seen that look? When the doctor has bad news, and you know they have bad news, but they don't really want to tell you the bad news. She looked at me and said, I'm really concerned that they've misdiagnosed you, that you do in fact have myasthenia gravis, and that the treatment you had is only good for about 8 weeks, and if you are not treated, you will be back in the hospital. I could handle being in the hospital. That was just day to day trying to get better. But to suddenly think everything was going to be all right, and then to be told it wasn't, was like being hit with a 2x4. Fast forward, I have seen several other doctors and talked, and they have concluded they have no idea what I had, whether it was a mysterious case of Miller-Fisher, a unique case of myasthenia gravis, or some brand new disease they'll name Andrew's disease. I don't know what it was, and at this point, it doesn't really matter. But that feeling of everything's going to be all right. No, wait. Nothing will be the same. If you've ever experienced that, you can understand what the two individuals in our story this morning have experienced. We're going to go to Luke chapter 24, and I want to look at these two individuals on the road to Emmaus, but let me just kind of set the stage. We don't know a lot about these two individuals. We know one of them was named Cleopas. Because the second isn't named, and because they stayed in the same house, many have speculated that it was a husband and wife. We really don't know. We don't know where they lived, where they grew up. We don't know hardly anything about them. But what we know is at some point they began to be drawn to Jesus. They began to hear the stories of this rabbi who didn't teach like other people. He didn't teach in theoretical, abstract manners like the Pharisees. He taught with real power. He taught with real energy. Not only did he teach, but he had amazing powers. In fact, miracles were happening everywhere. People who had never walked began to walk. People who had never seen began to see. Those who couldn't hear, hear. And the stories were just amazing. The story was told of one time he came and there was a group of, 5,000 men, maybe 15,000 people. And Jesus' teaching was so amazing that everybody lost track of time. And at the end of the day, they were hungry. And Jesus said, make them sit down. And from the lunch of a very small boy, he fed the multitude. He walked on water. He calmed the storms. He did the most amazing things. And as he was doing these miracles, people were beginning to wonder, is he the one? The Jews were under bondage of the Romans. And I don't think that we living in our culture can really understand what it's like to be oppressed by another nation. A nation who comes in and takes anything they want, makes you do whatever they want. And your only option is to obey or to be tortured. And they were so longing for somebody to set them free. And it began to look like maybe this was the one. It only got more exciting as the days approached Passover. In fact, the word was told that his good friends, he had good friends that lived just outside of Jerusalem. And every time Jesus would come to Jerusalem for one of those festivals, he would stay in their house in Bethany. Martha and Mary and Lazarus, but Lazarus was sick and they pled with Jesus to come. The doctors were helpless. They couldn't treat his disease and they had nothing to help him and only the master's touch could help. But inextricably, Jesus didn't come. Didn't come for a day, for two, for three. Lazarus died. They put him in the tomb. And finally, after 4 days in the tomb, Jesus arrives and all he finds is Mary and Martha weeping. They both approach him and in their own way, they rebuke him. Why didn't you come? And Jesus goes to the tomb and he rolls the tomb away and he says, Lazarus, come forth. And this man who has been dead for 4 days comes out. And you can imagine the stir of this one who has the ability to raise the dead. Can you imagine going to war with somebody who could raise the dead? Who could stand against you? The Romans were no obstacle if this man was leading the troops. And they began to come and Passover was arriving. And just a week earlier, there were shouts and there were rumors that he was coming to take his throne. And as he came down and made the ascent up into Jerusalem, people grabbed the palm branch, the nationalistic flag, if you will, of the day, and they began to wave it. And they threw their coats on the ground saying, "We will submit to you." And they were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And Jesus welcomes all of it. And he enters the city of Jerusalem and goes right to the heart of Judaism. He goes to the temple where the temple had been perverted and those who had used the sacrificial system to profit were suddenly disturbed, and Jesus chased them all off. And he sat up court in the middle of the temple, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law came in an attempt to embarrass him, but they simply left embarrassed. Then it happened. He left. Wednesday night. He just got up and left. Nobody knew where he went. There was a rumor that he was off having a secret dinner with his disciples, but nobody knew for sure. And then rumors began to fly. One of his disciples sold him out. For just a few pieces of silver, they had betrayed him. In fact, it soon became obvious that that was in fact the case. He was taken and brought before trial, and they had nothing to accuse him of. There were no crimes he had committed, no sins that he had done, but they brought all kinds of people willing to lie. And eventually, in the middle of the night, they convicted him. They brought him to Pilate, and Pilate, the Roman authority, could see right through their plan. It was clear he hadn't done anything wrong. He didn't deserve death. He decided, "I know what I'll do. I'll offer them a mass murderer. Surely they won't take a mass murderer over this man," but they did. He then says, "I will beat him horribly and mercilessly. Then they will be satisfied." But they weren't. And finally, his demand was to kill him. And they took Jesus and handed him over to the Roman officials. And in the most barbaric fashion man has ever invented, they tortured him to death. And these disciples who were convinced Jesus was the one now realized maybe there wasn't a one. Maybe there wasn't a reason to follow. I mean, if Jesus couldn't be the one, could anyone? And as Luke finishes chapter 23 of his gospel, he writes it this way, speaking of Joseph of Arimathea, "This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid it him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever been laid. It was the day of preparation. The Sabbath was beginning. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and they prepared spices and ointments." And perhaps the saddest words, it was the Sabbath. They rested. They had to. The law required it. They couldn't go anywhere. They lived 7 miles away. You were only legally allowed to walk a few hundred yards. And so from the time the sun set on Friday and all day Saturday, they sat in a room consumed by their grief. You ever been there? You're convinced your world has just fallen apart and you can't even do anything. You can't even go back and try and get your old life back. You just sit there and you think over and over and over and over. Well, finally, the first day of the week comes, and early at the dawn, they went to the tomb. They were taking their spices that they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of the sinful men and then be crucified, but on the third day rise? They remembered his words. They returned from the tomb. They told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James and of Jesus, the things to the other women with them who told these, the apostles, but these words seemed to them an idle tale. And they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stopping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves. And he went home, marveling at what had happened. I don't know if you visit graves often. I have my office on the side of the cemetery, and I will often hear people drive in, and I will get up to see if they're coming into my office, and they will simply be headed to the graveyard. In fact, Easter is a wonderful time. We've had numerous people going to the gravesite, not really sure what they're going to do, maybe with flowers, maybe with something to lay at the tombstone, but most of the time just wishing, remembering. These women head to the tomb, and they're, I don't know what they're expecting to find, but they suddenly find a tomb empty, and they're excited because Christ rose, right? Wrong. They were wondering who stole him. Why would somebody play such a horrible, nasty, practical joke? Why would they steal the body? They go back to tell the 11, and the 11 say, "You guys, you've lost your mind. You don't know what you're talking about." Peter, you remember Peter. He was the one who just a few hours earlier, a few days earlier, had sworn he never knew Jesus. He was hoping, he's sure it wasn't true, but maybe Jesus was there. Maybe he could apologize. But he wasn't. And the two disciples, Cleopas and his wife, had had enough. Not only had the one they thought was Messiah been killed, but now their friends have lost their minds. And so they leave. And as we pick up the story in verse number 13, it says, "The very day two of them were going to the village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from the city of Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about the things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. He said to them, 'What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?' They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, 'Are you the only one, the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel.' Yes, besides all this, it's now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of the company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back. They were saying that they had seen things. They had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it was just as the women had said, but they did not see him." I don't know if you caught that, but they had given up. They were going home. It was all past tense. Jesus, they thought, had been Messiah. But there's no reason to believe it anymore. I mean, dead people can't do anything. Jesus is dead. And all of these stories, these crazy stories of visions of angels, of empty tombs, I don't know what to make of it, but it just doesn't make sense. And so they were leaving. And Jesus says to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter the glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus began and he went back to the only scriptures they have. Most of the time when we come to the Bible, I'm afraid too many times we go straight to the last third of the Bible. What is this 37 books that come at the beginning? What's the point of all of those laws about what you can eat and what you can't and how you can dress and what days you can work and what days you can't? We sometimes come to the Old Testament and it's just a confusing mess, and so we go over it. But Jesus says, no, no. All that was written was pointing to me, preparing you for the story that God has, how that a Redeemer is necessary. And I suspect he went clear back to the beginning in the book of Genesis, and he talked about how God made all things, and then he took and he formed a man and he formed a woman and he blew life into them, and these perfect sinless creatures were placed in a perfect garden without disease, without death. And he gave them one rule. Be honest. You take a job next week. Wouldn't you like to have the workbook be one rule? I mean, surely you can keep one rule, right? Jesus said these are a few things you got to do, but there's only one thing you can't do. That one tree, just all of the garden, but one tree you can't eat of. Surely man can do that, right? No. Satan came along and deceived Eve, and she ate of the fruit, and then Adam made a conscious decision. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I am the captain of my own ship. I am the one who makes the decisions. And from that moment, all of history has been upside down. Be honest. Don't you pick up the newspaper some days and just ask, what is wrong with the world? Why are there so many good people, or at least people we think are good, suffering so bad? And why are there so many bad people prospering so well? And you begin to wonder, why do all these things happen? Jesus said all of this is a result of that one choice in which mankind decided, I want to be my own king. I want to make my own rules. And as a result of that, they have been cast into sin. And the results of that sin were devastating. The planet was cursed. It doesn't work the way it was supposed to. Childbearing was cursed. And relationship between man and wife was cursed. The relationship between parents and children was cursed. And there began to be consequences daily. But God in the very early began to say, I want you to understand there is hope. In fact, I am laying the foundation at this very beginning that I will one day put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. But someday, the offspring of this woman will bruise the head of Satan. But in getting there, he will have to suffer. His heel will be bruised. And I don't know where all he went. Maybe he went to the story of Abraham and how Abraham was commanded by God to sacrifice his son. And as he was preparing to sacrifice him, suddenly God provided a free, unexpected gift. Right there was the sacrifice he needed. Maybe he went to the Passover and the story of the bondage in Egypt, how his people had been consumed by the bondage from oppressors, and yet God raised up a man, and that man began to speak of God, and he began to show God's power, and he did amazing things. And then that one evening before they left Egypt, God said, it is necessary for sin to be paid by a sacrifice. Find yourself a spotless, unblemished lamb. Slit its throat, collect its blood, and that blood will be your protection. Maybe he went forward into the Psalms and he talked about Psalm 22, in which the psalmist, 1,000 years before Jesus, 700 years before crucifixion was even invented, he begins to describe what Messiah, what the chosen one will go through. He will say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. For dogs encompass me, and a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and they gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Or maybe he went to Isaiah 53, one of the classic passages that we could spend a lot of time this morning. But let me just read a few verses where Isaiah predicts he was despised and rejected by man. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him, the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, you are healed. We could go through and we could look at Zechariah and we could look at a number of places in which Jesus easily could have gone, how that our sin cost so much. But God said, I will provide a perfect sacrifice for you. The discussion goes on and he talks about the promise of resurrection from Psalm, from Hosea. And finally, they get to Emmaus. And so they drew near to the village to which they were going. And he acted as if he was going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. I've often been confused by what's going on here. I understand the food. You've gone on a 7-mile walk lately. My guess is if you have, you're going to be hungry. You're going to be tired. You sit down, you want something to eat. But I've always wondered, what is this deal with Jesus fixing the food? Why is he suddenly serving it? And I don't think that's the case at all. In fact, the more I studied, the more I realized I've experienced this. See, part of the Jewish meal ceremony, the tradition that happened at every meal, bread was a staple. And every meal began with the host or an honored guest taking bread, breaking the bread, and as he broke it, giving thanks to God for the provision. I've gone to some of your houses, and amazingly, because I'm the pastor, you think that I need to be the one who blesses the food. And that's what's happening. They don't know who this rabbi is. They don't know who this guy is. But he speaks as one they've only heard one other place. And so they ask him, will you please bless our meal? And he takes the bread, and he breaks the bread, and then he opens their eyes. And then they see, this is not just anyone. This is Jesus. And they do what everyone with good news does. Last time you heard something exciting, what'd you do with the news? You're a sports fan. I was downstairs yesterday afternoon watching the end of the Bulls game with Paul. Paul's a Bulls fan. If the Bulls win, he's always happy to come share with me. Now, they lost yesterday, and we didn't talk much about it after that. But when there's good news, we share it. We talk to people. That's what we do. We can't keep it in. We've got to share it. They suddenly see the resurrected Savior, and what must they do? They get up and they run all the way back 7 miles. They run in the middle of the night. Nighttime was not a time to travel in Israel. With the darkness, no street lights, robbers, thieves, and burglars came out and they would rob you and perhaps even kill you. But they didn't care. They had to tell somebody, and they rose and they returned to Jerusalem. I have to feel a little bit sorry for them. You ever had this experience? You've got incredible news. You've got to tell somebody. You're just so excited about it. And so they run and they find the 11. They were gathered there. And as soon as they walk in the door, the 11 says, oh, just wait. I got news to tell you. The Lord is risen. They said, wait a second. That's my news. You can't tell me. They had already seen Jesus and they were so excited. They were consumed with joy. And if you have seen the resurrected Savior, we must share that news. We must tell others. It's the only reasonable solution. But I jumped over a part of the story that I wanted to just go back to for a second. The text we were reading states it this way. So they drew near to a village to which they were going, and he acted as if he were going further. It's a good translation, but I think it misses the intent. Because it almost seems like what Luke is saying is Jesus was playing with them. He was pretending to go on. I like the way the Living Bible translates it. The Living Bible is a paraphrase, but I think it catches the meaning well. It says, by this time they were nearing Emmaus and their end of their journey, and Jesus would have gone on, but they begged him to stay the night with them as it was getting late, so he came in. Jesus had been sharing his word, and their hearts burned within them. But it was decision time. Jesus wasn't going to force himself. He wasn't going to go into his house unless they invited him. It's my prayer this morning that some of you have your heart burning right now. You don't understand it. Maybe all the questions aren't answered. Maybe it doesn't all make sense. But as you consider Jesus, as you examine His Word and your life in front of His Word, you know that you need that. But what do? This morning, I don't know if you can smell it or not, but there's some fresh bread with a cup. It's got our logo on it. And we, for those of you who are visiting, and I'll let you decide if you're a visitor, we'd like to give you a cup. But you know what? This cup won't cost you anything. You can't pay for it. I don't care if you offer me $1 million, I won't take it. I don't want anything for this. I offer it to you as a free gift, but I'm not going to force you to take it either. You can have it, but you have to take it. Salvation is a free gift. There's nothing any of us can do to earn it. There's no amount of good works, there's no amount of going to church, memorizing verses, doing good works that can ever atone for our sin. But Jesus said, it's okay. I will come and take your punishment on my body. And I will offer you new life. I will offer you the opportunity to be with me forever. It's now up to you. What are you going to do? Are you going to say yes? Or are you going to say maybe next time? Maybe later? Maybe never. In just a second, there's going to be a song sung, and as it's sung, I would really ask you, where are you with Christ? Have you ever received the free gift He offers? Are you good without it? As you leave this morning, if you're visiting, I'd love to give you a loaf of bread, free mug. But I hope this mug will serve not as a reminder of Victor Baptist Church, but a reminder that God loved you enough to come and to die in your place. And He offers you life. Will you receive it? Father, we bow in your presence this morning. I thank you for Easter, the most glorious, the greatest day of the year in which we remember that you died in our place, but you rose victorious over death. Father, I pray for those this morning who are struggling, whose hearts are burning within them. Father, I pray that they would not allow you to walk on by, but this morning they would plead with you to open their eyes so that they might see life in your Son. For it is in His holy and precious name we pray. Amen.